Our reading today is from Romans chapter 11, verses 13 to 24. I am talking to you, Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches are broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?
I'm reading from Amos chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. Israel to be destroyed. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there will I command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtah, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, all those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. Israel's restoration. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Let's pray together. Our loving Father, as we come to the last talk in this series on the book of Amos, we remember that we've been hearing your call to take you seriously, and we pray again for ourselves that you would give us ears to hear and soften our hearts so that we actually understand and obey your word. Lord, lead us into life, and we thank you for this word this morning that reminds us that even in your anger and judgment, Lord, you're a God of grace. And so we pray that you will uphold us and build our trust in you. Amen. Well, this is the final chapter of Amos, and what a beautiful chapter it is. It brings the two contrasts of the book together, the judgment of God, which we've heard lots about in this series, but also the wonderful promise that within God's judgment of Israel, he is a God who remembers mercy and grace. And I'm hoping this morning as we walk out of here that you will be saying not only how good is it to know that God is just. He doesn't let people get away with terrible things. He is just. He brings judgment. But that you'll also walk out of here confident that God is gracious and is quick to forgive, willing to restore us to relationship with him when we have failed. So we're going to begin looking at just the two parts of the passage today. They split very neatly, don't they? Verses 1 to 10, a picture of God's judgment upon Israel. Verses 11 to 15, a surprising picture of God's grace and mercy and kindness. A future for Israel and a future for his world. And so we'll look at the passage in those two ways this morning. The chapter starts, did you notice, in a very surprising way, a surprising image. God himself shows up, and in verse 1 we read, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. Amos is having his final vision given to him by God to share with Israel, and what does he discover but God himself now standing beside the altar. Now, I'm not completely sure which altar is being referred to. It could be the altar in Samaria. Remember, Amos is directing his address to the northern kingdom. And certainly the northern kingdom of Israel had set up an altar on the mountain of Samaria where they worshipped God and many other gods. Might have been there, but I suspect it was probably the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. So far to the south, Amos envisions God himself standing by his altar in the temple. Now, normally, that would be a wonderful image, a comforting image of reminder, because what was the altar for? Well, the altar is the place where Israel are welcomed by God, sinful though they are, to bring a sacrifice for their sin and to meet with God, who promises to forgive them when they bring that sacrifice, when they sincerely repent. The altar is the place of mercy and kindness, and God is standing there. Now, that is a comforting image, isn't it? But this is no comfort to Israel in this moment in verses 1 to 4. God says as he stands by the altar, strike the tops of the pillars, so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. And further on in verse 4, I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. Well, what absolutely dreadful words to hear from God. He stands at the place of forgiveness, and yet what is he promising to do? It's almost as if he stands there with the sword ready to cut down those who approach. He's blocking the path to forgiveness for Israel. And in fact, he's promising to keep his eye on them with the intention of their harm, not for their blessing. What a dreadful thing to hear from God. What a dreadful word for Amos to have to share. Do you remember, I wonder if this passage reminds you of any other part of the Bible where God says, strike the pillars and bring the roof down on their heads. Did that remind you of any other moment or person, Barbara? Samson, of course. Remember Samson in the Philistines' temple, the temple of Dagon, their god. And he strikes the pillars, doesn't he? His final push with all his might pushes the pillars out, and the temple comes crashing down on the heads of the Philistines and brings God's judgment upon them. And now God uses that same imagery to say that's the same judgment I'm going to bring on my own people, Israel, who are guilty of the same sin, worshipping other gods. What a disastrous message this is for Amos to bring. Well, what does Amos then bring to Israel as they receive this incredibly difficult word? Firstly, he reminds them of who God is, which is ever so important, isn't it? If God is not reliable, if God is not trustworthy, if God's word is flimsy, then they've really got nothing to worry about. But listen to who God introduces himself as in verses 5 to 6. The Lord Almighty. He touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, and the whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. And it's as if God reminds Israel of who he is, the one who is in sovereign control of all the elements of this world which he has created, the one who brings an enduring message of judgment. And he then reminds Israel that they're not exempt from God's judgment just because they are his covenant people. I mean, this is what Israel relied upon, wasn't it? They had entered into covenant with God. God had made them promises, and so we're okay. And Amos says, no, you're not exempt. God says in verse 7, are not you Israelites the very same to me as the Cushites? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? That's quite a lovely moment, actually, because it affirms the fact that God is a God who equally is concerned for all people, no matter what their background. But, of course, here, again, it is a great challenge to Israel's pride, their presumption, that because they've entered into a covenant relationship with God, that they can't experience God's judgment, that they can get away with whatever they want. And God says, you're not that special. All the nations are mine, and I love all people, so you are not beyond judgment. And the judgment is determined very clearly in verses 8 to 10. We see the eyes of the sovereign Lord in verse 8 once again fixed on Israel, and the promise, I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. God says, disaster will overtake them. Exile is a reality that they're heading towards, but even beyond that exile, there is a future. Well, God's judgment is so clear, isn't it? Undeniably clear, and yet God remembers to have mercy and grace in bringing judgment against his people Israel. I guess the challenge for us today, as people who live so much beyond this time, is to recognise that the same applies to us. We're people who have heard the good news of the grace of Jesus, but we could fall into that very same trap, couldn't we? We could think ourselves beyond God's judgment, exempt from meeting with a God who will actually hold us accountable because he's gracious, he's died for our sin on the cross. And the challenge comes to us to remember, just as we read in Romans 11, we're just the ingrafted branches. We're never to think of ourselves as better than others or beyond God's judgment. He knows our hearts. And so, of course, the challenge to us today, as Romans 11 put it, is to continue walking in our trust of the Lord Jesus, to continue to put our trust in him for our salvation and forgiveness. The reality is, none of us are in a position to be able to somehow outrun the judgment of God. I think before we came to know Christ, maybe that's the trajectory we were living life on. You know, you're just doing your own thing, hoping for the best, not listening to God's word because you didn't want to know, and you're just kind of ploughing on in life and taking as little notice of God as you can. And I think that was all of us at one time. But of course, the challenge of a scripture like this is God is the God of the universe. You cannot outrun him. You're never out of his sight. He loves you to bits, but he will hold you accountable. And so we must actually come to the altar, to the God who forgives. Now, this is where the second part of the passage is so important, isn't it? Because Israel have this picture of God standing at the altar and he's barring their way to forgiveness with the sword. What a terrible image. What hope do we have as we come to the God of the universe carrying our sin, our incriminating sin? Well, we are given this wonderful picture of hope and forgiveness in the second half of the passage in verse 11. Amos reminds Israel that God remembers mercy even when it's least deserved by those who have rebelled against him. And there is a wonderful future hope held out in these verses. Notice the language. Amos talks about the day is coming, and also in that day and the days are coming, verse 13. So there's this look to the future, a future time where things are going to be very different than what they are for Israel as Amos speaks to them. A future hope that days are coming where grace and mercy and forgiveness will once again be able to be enjoyed and accessed. Well, Amos speaks this wonderful word, this contrasting word to his people, and he speaks about a new future where God will restore the welfare of Israel. In that day, verse 11, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and I will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. This promise is actually massive, isn't it? I'm going to rebuild Israel. And we've already heard just how thoroughly God is going to destroy the place. If you're into history, you know what happened next. In the centuries that followed, Israel were repeatedly attacked until in 70 AD, the Roman Empire arrived on the footsteps of Jerusalem and tore it to bits. Destroyed the temple and the Temple Mount and the city of David. And more or less, that is how we have Jerusalem today. It's never really been rebuilt. So here is a promise that appears to be better than anything that has ever happened for Israel. A new beginning, a restored kingship with a new David sitting on the throne, ruling in righteousness, a rebuilt Jerusalem, the city of David, and a wonderful future for the nations around it who are also blessed. It's a big contrast, isn't it, to what we've heard in the book. Remember, the book starts with the lion roaring, I'm coming out against you. And the lion runs to judge the nations around Israel and finally comes full circle to land on Israel in judgment. And now we hear that the same lion has a plan to rebuild. Now, that is a lovely image, but I guess the challenge for us is, well, how do we understand it, given that Jerusalem has really never been rebuilt? This promise is far more than bricks and mortar, isn't it? This promise is not simply about the walls of Jerusalem being propped back up again, but I hope you can see that it is a promise that the king of Israel, that is David, who ruled so well in the past, will once again rule in the future. And that Israel, who was blessed by God, will once again be blessed in the future. And that nations who were judged by God will one day again be blessed by God in the future. And I guess we could say a lot about this this morning, because it's a point that is misunderstood in our world. But let's just take our time getting to the sort of way that we understand this promise having been fulfilled. How has Jerusalem's future been secured once more? Well, as we read more about this future in verse 13, God says the days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. What is this picturing? It's actually kind of like a comedy, isn't it? You can imagine the farmer ploughing ground, ready to sow the crops, and the harvesters coming through behind him because the ground is so fertile that the seasons, there's no end to the harvest. The one who is preparing to plant the vineyard is actually coming across the one already treading the grapes. And so it's this picture of an unending harvest of abundance, this great picture of the future for Israel. It does sound very much like a land flowing with milk and honey, don't you think? Here is a wonderful picture of the future for Israel as life should have been when Moses first led them into the land. Remember those great promises of God in Deuteronomy? If you obey my word, you are going to love this place. It is going to be abundant. But Israel really never tested that out. They'd only ever lived under judgment. But now God says there is going to be a time where Israel will enjoy life in abundance and life to the full. A time where new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I assure you, if you go to Israel, I haven't been, but I've seen lots of photos, there's no wine dripping from the mountains, so don't get excited. In fact, it's really, really dry. But this image of new wine is the image throughout the Old and New Testaments of a new covenant, a new beginning of relationship, which will be a great time of joy and a blessing to all who participate in it. God says a little bit more in verse 14 about what this will mean from Israel. I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. And this future for Israel, perhaps the best part of it of all, is in verse 15, and it's the permanency of this new era that God is going to bring. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Well, they're beautiful images, aren't they, of a new beginning, a new future, a glorious era where life will be incredibly blessed. But, of course, it brings us back to that challenge, that big question, well, how are we meant to understand these images, given of what we know of Israel throughout history? I mean, what a tortured history Israel have had. Even if you just look to the past century of Holocaust, you have to say Israel's history nationally has been just a picture of sadness. So how do we understand this picture? There are two major ways of understanding this in the world today. One of them is understandable, but I want you to see this morning, it just isn't realistic. The other is wonderful, and one you can put your hope in. So the one that is understandable, of course, is something that you might have heard referred to as Zionism. Anyone heard of that? Good. So Zionism is just simply a way of thinking that trusts that Israel will be rebuilt literally, that the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel will one day again enjoy supremacy in the world as an actual city. And of course, this is a massively important philosophy in the world today. If you haven't come across it, it's worth knowing about. It drives policy and politics in Israel, but it also drives policy and politics in America. And if you've ever wondered why America is so interested in Israel, it's largely to do with this understanding that Israel is where God will bring in his future kingdom. Jesus didn't seem convinced about this. And I think this is why it's so important to be clear on. As Jesus speaks to his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2, he walks them through Jerusalem and he says to them, "Do you see these things? Do you see all these wonderful buildings? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." It's very significant, isn't it, to hear that Jesus did not have an expectation of an actual physical rebuilt Israel. In fact, Paul goes on to say more about that, really, in Romans 11, as we read, that it's not so much to do with Israel, but to do with the king, that olive tree stump that we were reading about, that the future relates to. Israel is not where God's future lies. So how else can we understand it? Well, Matthew's gospel opens with something that we usually read at Christmas, so this is very appropriate today. But Matthew's gospel opens with this simple explanation of what it's about. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And the great claim Matthew is making in his gospel is that this promised David, this promised king, who will actually bring this wonderful future of forgiveness for Israel and the world, has arrived. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who has come to bring forgiveness to the world and has come as the king, the descendant of David, and has come to rule as God's king over God's new kingdom. But of course, Jesus is very clear with his disciples, isn't he, that his kingdom is not one that you can see or touch, but his kingdom is one that will be established through his death and his resurrection. By the time you get to the end of the New Testament, we have those great visions of Revelation where the apostles are speaking about this new Israel, this new Jerusalem. And the Apostle John writes in this way, Revelation 21:2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And it becomes clearer as we read the New Testament and we understand Jesus' hope for the future is not that the old Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but that Jesus, as the new David, will bring in his new eternal kingdom, that heaven is the new Jerusalem, and that heaven is the new future where people will enjoy God's forgiveness forever. Well, how do you enjoy it? Amos is a book that really puts us on the edge of our seat. God is a God of judgment, but he remembers mercy. So how do you make sure you're a person who enjoys God's forgiveness and mercy? Well, let's go back to the very opening image of God standing beside the altar. Because we want to meet God as the God who welcomes us and is prepared to forgive us, not the God who blocks us from forgiveness and new relationship with him. And of course, in the Lord Jesus, in that new Davidic king, we find the astonishing reality of the God who himself has come to live among us. It's what we talk about at Christmas time when we sing of Emmanuel, as we did at 8 a.m. this morning, God himself with us. But as he came to stand at the altar, I mean, what he did was astonishing, don't you think, in the cross. Essentially, Jesus comes stands beside the altar and then places himself on it to ensure that your sin is able to be completely forgiven and that you're able to be welcomed by God, our Father, into relationship without your sin and without any concern of judgment. This is the new future that Christ holds out to us. God is a God of judgment, but he remembers mercy, and he has remembered grace in the gift of his own Son, the Lord Jesus. So as we go into the Christmas week, let's rejoice in this truth, and let's give thanks to our loving Father for his grace towards us. Loving Father, we do give you great thanks and praise for your kindness to us, and we thank you that you have loved us in Christ. Lord, help us to trust that you are the God of mercy, and lead us to share that great news this Christmas with our friends. Amen.